Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1.
Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, You've compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, You're to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them, for I have not given you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money that you may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing. And when we passed by from our brethren the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, to the way of the plain of Eloth, and from Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, which also were counted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but their children of Esau succeeded them, when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. Now rise up, said I, and get you over Brook Zered. And we went over the Brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the Brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from amongst the host, until they were consumed. So it came to pass, when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over the children against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumims, a great people and many and tall, as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them. They succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them. And they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, even unto this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azah, the Kaphtorims, which came forth out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land, begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for understanding. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, will be the one to instruct us today. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we pick up here in chapter 2, it's been a couple of weeks since we finished off chapter 1. And we know that the motive behind, well, what's happening really is that as Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. They're physically prepared. They're poised at the edge of the land, if you will, on the border, just across the River Jordan from Jericho. And so they're physically in that place of readiness, but Moses is taking care that they would be spiritually prepared to enter into the battle zone that they're about to enter into. He knows that, they lived their lives in their parents' presence, and their parents were referred to actually as an evil generation because of their lack of faith. And so he's trying to prepare them in a spiritual sense to be obedient to the commandment of God and to have faith, to have confidence, knowing that God will take care of them, that God will see them through the various battles and things they're going to deal with. Now, the theme of this book, as we discussed earlier, is obedience. And so all through this book, it comes down to the expression of faith is through the obedience to the Word of God itself. And that's a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. In Psalm 119, verses 1 through 5, the psalmist declares, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes." The psalmist is saying, "Lord, just point me in the right direction. You know, guide me and help me to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight." So, Moses is now reviewing their history, helping them to understand where they've come from, some of the mistakes that have been made, and instructing them not to make the same mistakes that their parents made, who were labeled, you know, an evil generation by God because of their disbelief and their rebellion. Now, they were told about how their parents had turned away from the promised land, and they were led back into the wilderness or through the wilderness for another 38 years until that generation died off. So now they're moving, they're beginning to move towards taking some of the land, and we pick it up now in the continuation of the narrative or the history that's being repeated to them. "Then we turned and took our journey in the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days." Now, Mount Seir is not, in this reference, is not a specific actual mountain. It's more like a mountain range. And I'll show you on a map in just a minute. So they were walking around a range of mountains out in basically the Arabian wilderness, the Arabian desert. And you saw some of the pictures that I showed you when we studied through Exodus. It's an area that gets about a half an inch of rain every 10 years. It's not a pleasant place to be. It's 120 to 140 degrees most of the time. And so it's a miracle. I mean, it's an obvious miracle that the Lord led them through this place for 38 years and they didn't all just die of thirst. And so God took prodigious care of His children. Verse 2, "And the Lord spake to me, saying, You've compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward and command thou the people, saying, You're to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto your brother, unto yourselves, therefore." And then verse 5 goes on to talk about, you know, basically don't mess with them. Now, the map I've put up on the screen behind me, there's, if you remember when we studied through the book of Exodus, there was some discussion about, quote unquote, the real Mount Sinai. Now, the traditional site of Mount Sinai was determined by Constantine's mother, somewhere around 318 to 320 A.D. And it's located on the base of the tip, essentially the Sinai Peninsula. And there's a monastery up there now and some of the religious things like that. But there's no other archaeological evidence that points to that particular location. And it's kind of interesting. If you turn, you know, don't have to do it now, but later on, go to the back of your Bible and look at your book of maps. I always say, I've read the whole Bible, including the book of maps. And as you follow the Exodus route that's laid out in your Bible, look and see if it actually says or portrays it crossing the Red Sea anywhere. More than likely, I have 99% chance it doesn't. And that's why I put this up here, because through a different study and some other stuff, there's an alternate location for the real Mount Sinai. And in our text, it says, you know, go from the Mount Seir and head north, okay? Well, if you do that in this scenario, based on the traditional Sinai site, if you go north from that wilderness, where do you end up? In the Mediterranean, okay? But if you take it from Jebel Allah's, or what I call the real Mount Sinai, or Jebel Musa, in the middle of the Saudi desert, or the Arabian desert, and you head north, you head right into Edom, the river Zered, and a bunch of other places that we're going to be familiar with in our text. And so again, it's the geography and matching things up. You know, it's difficult. I love maps, number one, so I just like digging through them anyway. But when I study, I always try and find a map or some kind of thing so I can picture what I'm looking at and actually see where they're going. You don't want to just go, well, I don't know this place and I don't know that place, because then you won't have a feel for what's taking place here. So basically, they're over here in the Arabian wilderness, which is where Mount Sinai is. And as they head north, they head right into Mount Seir, which is in this mountain range, and into the area of the Edomites. Now, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Esau being the elder twin brother of Jacob. And so they end up being kind of traditional enemies over a long period of time. So they go, and as they're going, God says, you know what? Take heed as you pass through. You know, I'm going to put the fear of God into them about you. but don't bother them. In verse 5 it says, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot's breadth, because I've given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. And so don't interfere with them, because I'm not giving you that land. It's interesting, as we talk about the size and the shape of the nation of Israel. So often, in my mind anyway, I focus on what they don't have yet. You know, I look at how small Israel is and how big God has described it, up to the river Euphrates and up to the northern parts of Lebanon and out towards Iraq and all that kind of stuff. And it's a lot bigger than it, I mean, it's a lot smaller now than it's supposed to be. It's going to be bigger. But God has also put some limitations on it. You know, I'm going to give you this specific piece of land, not just go out and take everything. And so that's kind of what God is describing here, in part because he's already given it to the descendants of Esau. And it's important to note that as God makes a promise, he keeps it to whomever he makes that promise. God's word is always good. He keeps his word. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's name is holy. The Jews revere his name so much they won't even speak it out loud. Yet God reveres his word even above his name. And so as God speaks, that's his word. And then he values his word. He will always keep his word. It's like a promise at the same time. In verses 6 and 7, you shall buy meat of them for money that you may eat, and you shall buy water of them for money that you may drink. Now, in verse 7, for the Lord thy God has blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knows thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God has been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. In a certain sense, the nation of Israel is about to come of age. You know, up to this point, this entire generation, they were born essentially during the Exodus time period. And all they've ever known is as they wandered through the desert, God brought bread from heaven, which they collected and made into bread every day. He brought water from the rock. Their shoes, their sandals, their clothing that never wore out. That's all they've ever known. And now God's telling them, as you kind of cut through parts of your family towards the promised land, you're going to have to buy food from them. You're going to have to buy water from them. This is a deviation from what they've known their whole life. Things are going to be different. It's really interesting sometimes how God will shake us up a little bit. We get used to worshiping a certain way, and we get used to certain kind of things. And I won't say that we become absolutely religious, but at times we do. We get into kind of a religious rut. And God says, hey, hang on. But an interesting thing is they go through and they have to buy their bread and they have to buy their water. Who gave them the money to buy it with? I mean, God is still providing for them. It's just in a different way. And it's different from what they've learned their whole life. And the fact that he talks about, you know, these 40 years, I have kept you, you've lacked for nothing. That's a testimony to God's faithfulness. That's a testimony to God's provision in their lives. And that he will continue to provide, even though it's in a different way. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. And that works in our lives even to this day, I believe. God is always a present help. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul tells us, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I remember as a police officer some years ago, just at one point, standing back one day and realizing, man, I've got a pretty cool job. And I make pretty good money, and I've got a nice house and a great family. I began to kind of just count my blessings. And as I thought about, you know, why God was providing for me, because I thought about police work. You know, you can't just go necessarily from police work and take up, and I can't, unless you were already trained as a plumber or construction guy or something like that. I mean, if you've just been trained in police work, there's not a big market out there for, you know, busting heads and taking people to jail, you know. And I thought, what would I do if I wasn't a cop? And I realized I'm not really, wasn't really trained to do a lot. I mean, I could learn stuff. I'm not, you know, totally stupid, but I thought about it. And then I thought about why God is providing for me and the things I've done in the past to earn money. You know, the first job I had as a clothing salesman, and the second job as a waymaster and some other stuff. And that's when I realized that God was providing for my needs regardless of my occupation. That God was providing for my needs regardless of my skill level. He was just providing for my needs. And then he gave me a task to do in the meantime. And it just gave me a whole different perspective all of a sudden on God's provision. And now the children of Israel, they're getting a different perspective on God's provision. They're participating in it in a different way, but it originates from God himself. And I like that because God will take care of each of us that same way. It doesn't always depend on it. In fact, it doesn't depend on our skill level. It doesn't depend on our ability to produce or anything else. It's that God will always provide for his children. He is faithful to do that, just as he was faithful to the children of Israel as they wandered through this bleak wasteland, you know, for 38 years. Well, moving on, in verse 8, and when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain of Eloth, and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I've given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So as they work their way through first, you know, the descendants, the Edomites, and then they work from there now through Esau and stuff like that, and then they work now through the Moabites, the descendants of Lot. Kind of an interesting thing. You think about, well, who are the descendants of Lot? Wasn't his family destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Most of his family was. He escaped finally with just two daughters. And the descendants of Lot are actually the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, who now we know in the scripture is the Moabites. But God made a promise to Lot. And now he's going to keep that promise to Lot. Now, you think about righteous Lot. He's a whole study all by himself. But, you know, the fact that God calls him righteous means he's righteous. He's righteous because he believed God. He's righteous because God says he's righteous. And God made a promise to him, which he's going to keep. And so now he commands the children of Israel to be respectful of that and not to assume that they're going to get that piece of property either. And then verse 10, the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites called them Emims. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them. Then when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of its possession, which the Lord gave unto them. And so dealing with the giants called by different names, it's interesting that, you know, when Israel sent out the spies and they went all over the place and came back, hey, lots of great fruit, but unfortunately there's giants in the land and big fortresses and stuff. They weren't just in Canaan. They were all over the place. A lot of people were dealing with these very large warrior-type men. Dr. Rich Freeman, who was here last week, he's 6'5" tall. I kind of felt kind of small next to him. But it's kind of interesting. Imagine facing a platoon of guys that were twice as tall, that couldn't stand up straight in this room for their height. That means they were, you know, if they're 13 feet tall, that means they're at least a foot and a half wide. And probably like this. They're big, heavy-duty dudes, you know. And in a certain sense, you can see why the children of Israel were kind of concerned, like, hey, we can't go there. They're too big. They're going to kill us. But God, as we'll read, went before these other groups of people and wiped out the giants. God never intended for the children of Israel to fight them alone. So we've got giants, in a sense, all over the place. In verse 13, now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. And in the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the brook Zered was 38 years, until the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. And indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So there's 2 years essentially of the children of Israel where they left Egypt, and between that and they camped out at Mount Sinai. And there was the travel time. There was the time where they received not only the book of Exodus, but the book of Leviticus, all the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, the law. And so they spent 2 years in what I would call a legitimate wilderness time, where they went out at God's commandment, and that's just the time it took. But then they got to the border of Kadesh Barnea, which is the border between the land of promise and the wilderness area. And God says, go in and take it. And they went, no, we won't do that. They said no because they were afraid of the giants. They were afraid of the big fortresses and all that kind of stuff. And so they end up being turned around. So they spent 38 years now wandering in the wilderness, being called, quote-unquote, the evil generation, all because of their disobedience and their lack of faith. You have to understand that we face the same thing almost on a daily basis. God's Word gives us clear direction in life and the things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. And there are things that we face that we're told to go forward and we go, oh no, it's too hard. There's no way I can do this. It's a giant to us. And there's things that just on a lesser level are just inconvenient or unpleasant. You know, it doesn't have to be a giant to us. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. And so we face the same decisions on a daily basis. But as it's told us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You know, they got to the point where they drew back from God's Word. They drew back from obedience to God's Word. And God tells us He'll have no pleasure in a person that does that. See, we walk by faith, not by sight. They may look like a giant, but maybe God's given us the silver bullet to take care of them. You know what I mean? God always, if he sends us out into some issue, some trial, some battle, He's already given us the victory. It's just a matter of what we put on our stuff and show up. And that's what He expects. Another verse that's kind of like this is Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And there, Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And just like the children of Israel, God was leading them. He was guiding them. He was showing themselves strong, their hands on the plow. And He's saying, go that way. And they got to a certain point when they went, whoa, Nelly, hang on. And they tried to turn the whole thing around. Or they took their hands off the plow and looked back. Oh, the onions and the leeks in Egypt, they were so good. Life was so good in Egypt. And they'd forgotten that they were in bondage. They'd forgotten that they were in slavery. And they probably had gruel every day for dinner, you know. And God, when He calls us, He expects us to keep moving forward with Him. That's the place of blessing. That's the place of being in God's will. And that's what He wants for us. So no man looking back is fit for the kingdom. This is an exhortation to the children of Israel not to make the same mistakes as their parents. And we get to verse 16. So it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumims. Zamzumims, yeah, I got it right. A people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as He did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when He destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in the stead of, in their stead even to this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azah, the Kaphtorims, which came forth out from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. And so, essentially, we've got the children of Israel, as they pass through these different lands, God's describing to them, well, you know what? Before the Edomites were there, the giants were there. Before the descendants of Lot were there, the giants were there. And guess what? I took care of the giants in every single case. And what He's saying by implication is, and I will take care of the giants that you're going to face when you enter into the land of Canaan. In fact, we'll see in a few minutes that He gives them essentially a dry run. It's interesting as well, you know, again, we often focus on the land that's allotted to Israel, the vastness of it compared to what they actually possess. But they are also limited to specific portions as God allots them. But again, the implied message here is that God is going to fight the battles for them. It's just a test. Will they go forward as God has called them to? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But it comes down to, it's always just a test of our faith. In fact, the word for temptation there in that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is parasmos. And it means to prove or put to proof. It means a trial or temptation. And it's just really a test of the emergency Christian system. When you face a problem or an issue in your life, what is bigger? The problem or your God? The obstacle or your God? God is always bigger. But we just have to believe that by faith and understand that if God calls us to something, He's also called us with the ability to do it, to accomplish that thing in us. If God takes us to the land of giants, it's so that our faith can be tested. If He takes us to the land of giants, it's so that He can show Himself strong on our behalf. Because that's what He wants to do. That's what He longs to do. He wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. And it's always, always with a purpose. When we are tested in our faith, it's to make us stronger. James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 34, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or entire, complete, wanting nothing, lacking nothing." Back in the day when I used to lift weights a lot, one of the things that was written on the wall that most of you guys are familiar with is no pain, no gain, right? Unless you work hard and sweat, you know, you're going to have buggy whip arms. And so you got to get in there and push the steel around, and you got to be able to willing to hurt yourself and walk around and not be able to get your gun out of your holster sometimes and all kinds of crazy stuff. But unless you put that kind of effort or work into it, you're not going to progress. And, you know, it's the same with Christianity. You know, unless we're willing to invest and to work at it at times, I mean, we can sit passively and get what we can, and we will grow, but we'll grow very slow. But, you know, if you say, you know what, I want it all. I want, give me the double blessing like Elisha, you know. Then God's right there to meet that, by the way. I mean, I haven't met a guy yet that says, I want more. And God says, no, hang on, I'm only going to give you so much. You know, it's like, look out, because he's going to be dumping a 55-gallon drum of blessings on you. But, again, it's an understanding. How does it happen, though? It happens through trials. It happens through scenarios that stretch our faith. That's what it is, though. It's always a battle that stretches our faith, and the battle is up here. It's, do we believe God? Do we take Him at His word? Will He drop me? Will He let me, you know, will I starve or whatever? God never does that. He always takes care of His children. In verse 24, it says, "Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." Again, this is just a review of their history, and they're told to rise up and to get moving. So they started off now, looking at the map again, over here in the Arabian wilderness down by the rail Mount Sinai. They worked their way up through the land of Edom. And now they're told to cross the river Arnon and go up towards Heshbon. And Heshbon is where Sihon, the king of the Amorites, is dwelling. And so as they're told to go up there, they get moving. And that's the Arnon River. And then the other arrow there is Heshbon, where they're going to actually end up fighting with that particular king. Now, they're told to fight or to contend with Sihon so they can begin to possess the land. But also that Sihon would be used as an example to Israel's other enemies, a preview of what they could expect. I like the wording here. "That day I will begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." Now, the only way I can really relate to this is remembering when I was a kid. You know, during the summer, my mom would be home. I'd be out, you know, goofing around, being slick. And then one day I was too slick for my own good. My mom says, "You know what? When your dad gets home, you're getting spanked." And, you know, if she told me at 4 in the afternoon, I don't have to wait an hour. It wasn't such a big deal. But when she told me at 9 o'clock in the morning, all day, it wrecked my day. All day long, I'm thinking, man, when my dad gets home, I'm getting it, you know. And I'd be thinking about stuff. Mom, you know, and I'd be trying to, like, you know, "Mom, I'll mow the yard. You know, Mom, I'll," and trying to, you know, do anything I can to kind of butter my mom up. You know, maybe she'll forget about it. Maybe my dad won't ever hear it. But all day long. And that's what's happening right now in Jericho. You see, they've got wind about what happened to the greatest army on the face of the earth, drowned in the Red Sea. And they're going to get wind when Sihon, the king of the Amorites, gets wiped out. And they're going to get wind, as we read about in a minute, when Og is wiped out as well. These great kingdoms. And imagine yourself sitting in Jericho. You're in a fortress city that with walls 300 feet tall. And you're looking over the edge, and you're watching 2 or 3 million people go this way and go that way. And they're like a vacuum cleaner. They're just sucking up everything around them, and they're wiping out all the military powers around them. And then they got wind. Well, they're eventually coming to the land of Canaan. Hey, isn't that where we live? But they've had 38 years. They were headed that way once. It's kind of like O.J. fainting. You know, go the other way. Back out. Oh, what's going on there? And then all of a sudden, they're back. And they're wiping out everyone. If you're living in Jericho, you got to be thinking, just like it says here, be in anguish, waiting to be destroyed. And God's using psychological warfare. He's giving them a preview of what's going to happen to them. And basically, you know, the jig is up here pretty quick. Well, verse 26. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwelt in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan and go into the land which the Lord our God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appears this day. So, at God's direction, Moses sends messengers to Sihon, seeking peaceful passage through his land, offering to pay for the provision that they would need going through, and promising, you know, we're not going to stop or turn right or left. We're just going to, you know, just kind of pass through. You won't even notice, and you make some money on the way. Sounds like a pretty good deal, considering, you know, what the possibilities are. And I like this because it's what Paul tells us in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. You know, there's some people that are always just out for a fight, always out to kind of like, you know, start some ruckus or whatever, you know. And that's not what God calls us to do. And here we see Moses kind of, or maybe Paul ripping off Moses, I'm not sure what, but, you know, it's one of those things where, hey, you know, if I can avoid a fight, I'll avoid a fight. But we see that Sihon refuses, and God hardens Sihon's spirit. What he did was, is he confirmed it. He froze it, in a sense, in place and used him for his purposes. It's just like Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There are several times when you know, when Pharaoh rebels against the word of God, gets mad, all that kind of stuff. And at one point it talks about instead of Pharaoh hardening his heart, then it transitions to God hardened his heart. And what that means is it's just like God kind of froze it in place, confirmed it. That's what you want, fine, that's what you'll get. And that's essentially what God did with Sihon here. And so, as it moves on now to verse 31. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I've begun to give Sihon and his land before thee, but begin to possess thou, that thou mayest inherit this land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities we took, from Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. So essentially, he's saying, you know what? We only went to the places and conquered the places that God said. And God tells him to begin to possess the land. Now, this is the land that eventually the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh will have as their own inheritance. And so as they go through conquering this part of the territory, and as they'll go farther north in a few minutes, basically it's going to be theirs permanently. And God's going to give it to these tribes. But notice that the taking hold of God's promises involved a battle. They had to fight for it. They had a role to play. And what was their role primarily? I mean, if you think about God being the one fighting the battles and giving them the victory, their role was essentially showing up, you know, their role was taking a step of faith, putting on the armor, grabbing all the stuff, and moving forward up against those cities and watching, you know, some guy pulls his sword out and 25 guys fall down. It's like, hey, that was pretty cool. It's like watching a movie, you know? And it's like, all they had to do was show up. And I like that because our role that we play still to this day is just showing up, is just believing God's word. Look at the last half of verse 36. There was not a city, in a sense, a stronghold, too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. When God calls his people to battle, he assures them of the victory. God gives them the victory. And I like that because so many of the battles, I mean, the battles we face, you know, we're not really conquering cities per se, but we are conquering strongholds. And the strongholds are almost always in our own heart, in our own mind. That's the real battle in Christianity. It's just being willing to believe that God's going to do it, and he'll do it through me. Now, moving forward to chapter 3 real quick. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Now, again, using the map just to kind of get a perspective, the children of Israel have come up again through Arabia, across the river Arnon, went up over to Heshbon, and then they ended up towards the just below the Sea of Galilee, the city called Edrei. And that's where Og is now based. That's his capital city. He's actually the king of over 60 cities, 60 fortified cities, along with a bunch of other unfortified villages and cities and stuff. And so we're talking about, as you read in a moment, as they conquer, it's a significant military victory. It's not just like, you know, going up to a bunch of villages and eating them up as you go. These are fortified cities, not unlike Jericho or some of the cities that they would later conquer. And so they go up to battle with them all the way up to the northern part of the country. Then we get to verse 2. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left of him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls and gates and bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, and the children of every city. But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. So they're told not to fear them, that God would deliver Og and the cities and all their people and all their stuff into their hands. And again, 60 cities. And we'll read in a minute that these 60 cities weren't just filled with regular people. They were filled with giants. Now, remember back, you know, in Numbers, when the children of Israel turned away from going in the Promised Land. Two of the things that they mentioned was there's giants in the land and there are fortified cities. You know, we can't possibly conquer them. So what's God do? Well, hang on a minute. Let's find you some fortified cities full of giants, and we'll show you how this goes. To me, it's kind of interesting how God takes them through this and gives them a confidence that just follow the word. You know, follow me and everything's going to be just fine. Anyway, verse 8, and we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side of Jordan, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, of which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call Shinir, and the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron, is it not, in Rabbath, of the children of Ammon. 9 cubits, meaning about 13.5 feet, was the length thereof, and 4 cubits, or about 6 feet, the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. And this land which we possessed at that time from Arar, which is by the river Arnon, and the half mount of Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob with Bashan, which was called the land of giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Jeshuri and Maacathi, and called them after his own name, Bashan Hazvath Jair. Again, these self-pronouncing Bibles are awesome if you know how to read. That was so funny, I lost my place. Verse 15, and I gave Gilead unto Machir, and unto the Reubenites, and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. The plain also, and Jordan and the coast thereof, from Chinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, unto the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea under Ashdafishka, eastward. There's a good name. All that to say, from the river Arnon, which is where the blue line is right here. Remember, they'd come up, across the river Arnon, and gone up to Heshbon and fought there, and then gone up to Edrei, which is right about where that red dot is. Anyway, from the blue line here all the way up, this is the River Jordan. There's a Dead Sea, the River Jordan, leading up to the Sea of Galilee or Kinnereth. And the River Jordan goes farther up. And then, anyway, all the way up to Mount Hermon. Now, this is like Syria. This is Jordan. And a lot of real estate there for the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They haven't even crossed over the River Jordan yet. That's a lot of real estate. And how did they get it? Hand-to-hand combat with giants. No. God went before them and fought the battles and won them for them. So God has taken incredible care for them. Then you get to verses 18 through 20. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for war. But your wives and your little ones, your cattle, for I know that you have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond Jordan. Then shall you return every man unto his possession which I have given you. This is basically a review of the agreement that the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh made with Moses regarding where their inheritance was going to be. If you remember, and again, this whole thing is a review. The review will be over with the next chapter. But initially, when the Reubenites and the Gadites were camped out in Pisgah across from Jericho on the east side of the River Jordan, they went to Moses and said, you know what? We've looked around this. We've got a lot of cattle. This is a beautiful place for cattle. We'll just stay here. You know, we don't need to go over to the other side of Jordan. And Moses got really concerned, thinking, man, you're going to discourage everybody else. It'll be just like 38 years ago, and we're going to be back in the wilderness wandering again, so, you know, be quiet. And he goes, no, you don't understand. We'll leave our wives and our kids and our cattle here. We'll build cities for them to protect them, and we'll arm ourselves for war, and we will go before you, and we will help you fight, and we'll help you get your inheritance, and when it's all said and done, then we'll come back on the other side of River Jordan, and we'll settle here. Remember the lesson about settling for less than God's best. But this is basically a, kind of a review, in a sense, of that contract. And so then moving on, verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. To me, this is a great encouragement for Joshua. You know, you've seen with your own eyes that the giants, the fortified cities, how I gave you the victory. And it's been practice. So, you know, pretty soon Moses is going to be off the scene. He's going to be gathered to his fathers. And Joshua is going to be in charge. He's the one that's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so now Joshua is being encouraged. When you face these same circumstances, this is pretty much what you can expect. Total victory. All you've got to do is show up. All you've got to do is be willing to do what God has called us to do. And it's interesting. The interesting part is, to me, again, looking at God kind of shaking a box up every now and then, for these two kings, you know, they're giants, and they got big cities and all that stuff, God sends the soldiers out, and he gives them the victory. But a few chapters down the road, when we get to Joshua chapter 1 and forward, as they cross the River Jordan and go to Jericho. God says, well, you know what? You've done it this way and you're doing good, but I'm going to stretch your faith a little bit. I'm going to give you another element. And doesn't God do that to us? You get used to doing things a certain way, then he tweaks it. And sometimes it could be just a little thing that just like, oh, no, you know, and we can't do it. And God's going to say, okay, instead of getting your armies all lined up, you know, and the spear guys in front, the archers in the back, and the usual formation, I want you to take the worship team and put them in front this time. And think, those guys, but they got small arms, you know. And it's like, well, okay, I guess if someone's got to get sacrificed, the worship team goes, you know. But what? How's God gain the victory? And there's a worship guy thinking, oh, I can't, small arms. I'm from Costa Mesa. Anyway, but they put these guys out, and the idea is they used to go out and fight in the battle and kind of engage, and then God gives them the victory. Well, now God says, here's how you're going to win the victory. You're going to win the victory in worship. You're going to win the victory in praising me. And you're probably not even going to lift a finger. And so what's he do? He sends the army out with the worship team in front, and they march around, you know, and then finally, you know, they blow the horns and it all works and stuff. But it's the same test, just a slightly different circumstance. And isn't that how God works in our lives? It's always a faith test, and we've done it faithfully a certain way for a certain time. And God says, hang on, shakes the box a little bit. Let's put this element in it. Oh, Lord, but I can't do it now. And it's like, oh, you can, because I said you could. Trust me. And that's part of the faith walk that Moses is now preparing Joshua for that reality. He says, don't worry. It'll be just like, look behind you. Look at all the dead giants behind you. God's going to take care of them. And you know what? He does the same thing for us. You know, you've seen with your own eyes what God can do. Don't fear those that fight against you. Know that God will fight for you. I think one of the reasons why God tells us so often in the Bible to fear not, because he knows we're fearful. He knows we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And when it comes down to it at times, I feel like an absolute coward. I mean, I can't tell you the times when the Lord has spoken to me about doing something and I chicken out. I don't just like rebel. Chickening out is rebelling, by the way. But I put it, you know, I couldn't. And God tells us not to be afraid. You know, and Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And here's how this works. If you really, really, really fear God, nothing else will scare you. I mean, it's like having, you know, a Tyrannosaurus Rex next to you. That's God. And then a goldfish going, don't do it, don't do it. If we really, really, really fear God, then we won't fear anything else. And we'll be so afraid of contradicting God or contradicting God's word or being disobedient in some way that our fear of that and of displeasing our Lord and what can come from that will override our natural fear of so many other things. And we'll find ourselves talking to people about Jesus. We'll find ourselves going beyond our comfort level and doing things that we wouldn't normally do because we've sensed the Holy Spirit guiding us in that. And so Moses is imparting a valuable lesson to Joshua as a leader, but also a valuable lesson to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 23, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Now, Moses is working his way into a prayer. He's working his way into a request. But he begins it with a doxology, a praise to God. And he's not trying to butter God up. He's just telling it like it is. And actually, he's doing exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, be anxious or be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So Moses is about to make a request, but he prefaces his request with a praise to God. And that's why, like it meant prayer as an example, we begin the first round is always praising God, thanking him for the great things he's done. But notice what Moses says. Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness. Now Moses is 120 years old, minus 37 days, and he's been walking with the Lord now 80 years. His life started off is a kid that would, in a sense, be aborted. Okay? His life started off, he was supposed to be killed, so that instead of killing him, they put him in a basket, and they sent him down the river thinking, well, Lord, he's in your hands. And by the grace of God, by God's providential plan for him, one of the daughters of Pharaoh picks him out of the river and goes, ooh, I've got a son. And he goes through his whole life living in the courts of Pharaoh, and eventually he kills somebody and runs away in fear, ends up out in the desert, and he stumbles across God one day. And as he's up on the mountain, being drawn up to Mount Sinai, and God then reveals to him the purpose for his life. And he must have been thinking, man, it must have been really a coincidence for me to float down the river like that and end up in Pharaoh's court. And you know, wow, what a fortuitous circumstance. And as he's going through that whole thing, one day as he stood there before God, all of a sudden he realized that everything he did, his whole life had meaning and purpose, that God had a plan for him. And as he begins to yield to that plan, a nation is delivered from the grip of bondage. And God uses him. And what's he see? He sees the plagues upon Egypt. He sees God lead him out in the desert and go, oh no, where are we going? And just at the last minute, as Pharaoh's army is coming down, he goes, watch this. And the Red Sea parts. And as they pass through and Pharaoh's army is destroyed and the children of Israel are safe and they're in the desert, they don't have any food. Okay, here's some manna. Okay, we don't have any water. Here's water gushing out of a rock. And all the miracles that took place and all this stuff that Moses got to see, and he got to see more than anyone got to see. And the statement, you've begun to show thy servant. In other words, there's a lot more to be had, folks. There's a lot more to be had. And we can each testify in our own lives of the things that God has done in our life. He's just begun to show us. Someday when we're in his presence, man, that'll be a slideshow. Because we're going to get to see the great things he's done in your life, in your life, in your life, in my life, and it's going to be awesome. And we're going to spend eternity praising him and worshiping him with all of our hearts and all of our soul. And that's just the beginning, because eternity is never going to end. It's going to go on and on and on. And we're going to be so blown away by what and yeah, I mean, I'm going to stop right there, you know, but I'm going to keep going. Moses now goes to make his request. Verse 25. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Interesting. And remember the situation. Moses, the children of Israel were crying out for water. This is the second time around now. The first generation did it. And Moses struck the rock at God's command. And water came out. And the nation was given water, what they needed, right? And again, they're in this very arid desert place. But 38 years later, they come to the same place. It's a whole new generation of believers, a whole new generation of the next guys that are supposed to go in. And they don't have any water. They begin to complain. And Moses is getting kind of frustrated. It's been 38 years of listening to this stuff, you know. And so he goes back to God, and God tells him either he didn't listen or just was outright rebellious. But the bottom line is when God said, speak to the rock, Moses took the staff of Aaron, and he struck the rock once, and he struck it again. And in doing that, he contradicted God's word. He was disobedient to God's word. Now, God could have said, you didn't do it right, he ain't giving you no water. God was gracious. And God allowed water to flow from that rock, and the nation was saved, the nation was nourished. But he took Moses aside. I mean, he didn't just like wink and nod like, oh, you know, Moses. No, he took Moses aside and said, you know, Moses, you didn't sanctify me before the people. You didn't represent my heart before the people because you represented me. You're my representative, Moses. You represented me as being angry at the people. I'm not angry. I love them. Because you've done this thing, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. And when Moses talks here in this passage and previous passages about the Lord was wroth with me for your sake, what he means is, God's using me as an example in your life. And he's doing that because there's a couple of very important lessons that need to be learned. And one is that there's a definite need to be obedient to God's word, no matter who you are. Moses, you're the most you know, you're the next to God. I mean, it goes God, then Moses. And then you think about it. Okay? And because you're not God, you're just a man. You need to be obedient to my word. And there's a price to pay for not being obedient to my word. The people need to understand that. So I'm going to use you as an example in their lives. And secondly, there's a real need to properly represent me to the people. And so, for those two reasons, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. You know, Moses is making this request, and God says, you know, I've heard you before, Moses, don't talk to me about this again. When we pray to God, we have to understand that there's God can say yes, and sometimes he says yes. And God can say no, and here he tells Moses no. Now, to me, it's interesting. Fast forward to the New Testament, you get to Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Jesus before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And as they're transported to this location, as Jesus is transfigured before them, who's Jesus talking with? Moses and Elijah. And Moses didn't get to see the promised land on this side of heaven, but on the other side he sure did, didn't he? Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Sorry, it's not up there. I'm winging it. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Moses got to see his heart's desire. And God is so good. And to finish this chapter off, verse 27, get thee up into the top of Pisgah, which is a mountain, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. God calls Moses to the top of Mount Pisgah. Now, it records, when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, we'll see this, but the Bible records for us that when Moses was gathered to his fathers, when he was called home to be with the Lord, he was 120 years old. But he wasn't some feeble old dude with a cane and a walker and teetering up the hill. The Bible describes him as being strong and full of life and vigor. And, you know, and what that means is he's still on his eyesight. He wasn't blind. So you get to the top of Mount Pisgah, which is a fairly high mountain in that region, and it gives you a direct, if you look directly eastward, you're looking over the tip of the Red Sea, you're looking towards Jerusalem and towards the Mediterranean. And if you look to your left or to the south, you're seeing the Judean wilderness, you're seeing the Negev, you're seeing all the places where they came from. And then you look to the right or to the north and to the west a little bit, you're seeing Carmel, you're seeing the Jordan rivers as it flows through the Galilee and the Galilee region, and then you're seeing Mount Hermon in the background, and Lebanon to the left towards the Mediterranean on that side. And so he's surveying this whole thing, and he's got to be saying, God, you're so good. But what he's doing in a certain sense too is helpful for us, is he's telling Moses, look at the big picture. I mean, it's your lot at this point. You're not going to cross into this land on this side of heaven. But look at the big picture. Sometimes we as Christians can get so involved in the minute things of the day, the details of the day. You know, the old phrase, the devil's in the details, right? We get bogged down. And not that the details aren't important, but sometimes we've got to stand back and look at the big picture. And Moses is being given a picture of the promised land. Now, Canaan was the land of promise, the promised land, not heaven. Heaven is our final destination, but, you know, we're called to enter into the promised land here and now in this life. And what the promised land is, it's the victorious Christian life. It's the victorious life that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus tells us in John 16:33 that all of us are going to suffer through trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. So it's not like it's easy street all the way. But the victorious Christian life is a perspective on all those things, that we would never lose our peace, that we'd be filled with the joy and the love of God, and enjoy the depth and the breadth of his love for us here and now. You know, there's Christians that suffer. There's Christians that get cancer. There's Christians that deal with financial crisis and relationships and all kinds of difficult things. But isn't it awesome when you see somebody doing that and they just love Jesus and they just ooze his love and his joy? That's the victorious Christian life. And that's something we can each grasp here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and working through us. And that's what he wants us to see, that the victory is already ours. All we got to do is take it. All we got to do. And you know what? It starts with a personal relationship with Jesus. Everything we're talking about, it's a family issue. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And you know what? None of us has to, that's not a stretch for a lot of people. Look in the mirror, you'll figure it out. Examine your life, examine your week, and you'll come to the conclusion you're a sinner. I figured that out about me. The Bible also tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Now, death is a metaphor in this case for hell. It's an understanding that death is separation from God for eternity. That is hell. That's outer darkness. That's where you don't want to go. That's where there's the flame is never quenched, where there's weeping and wailing, and the worm never finishes eating. And it talks about eternal damnation. That's the result of sin. And we're all subject to that. But, the other half of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If we will simply accept Jesus Christ, admit that we're sinners and accept Jesus Christ into our lives and ask Him to forgive us for our sins, we too can have that eternal life. We too can have that personal relationship with Him that guarantees us the promised land and heaven beyond. But it begins with a simple prayer. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. And help me to walk with you. And if you've never prayed that prayer before, I want to encourage you to consider that very carefully. If you haven't prayed that prayer before and want help understanding more about that, please come talk to me after the service or turn to anyone else in the room for that matter. We can all share the gospel one way or the other. And if you haven't prayed that prayer, please don't wait. None of us are guaranteed any more time than what we've got at the moment. And Jesus is coming. You know, He's coming. And I'm looking forward to that. So if you haven't prayed that prayer, please come up after the service. I'd love to pray with you. In the meantime, let's praise the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your kindness. We thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for the lessons that You teach us in Your Word. Help us to understand more and more of Your Word, Lord. We might understand more and more of the author who wrote it. Help us to please You, Father. We love You, and we commit our ways to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.